Well, you can turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, verses 41 through 44 will be the focus of our message this morning. Really, this is a very critical passage. It may not seem like it on face value, but we can gain a really great understanding of a couple very, very important points in the Christian life and in Christianity in general from just these four little verses here, if we really dig into them. And it's great to study a gospel. I have enjoyed this study immensely because it's helped me personally understand the Bible a little bit better by going into a gospel and really digging into it in depth. Because really the gospels serve as a bridge, if you will, between the Old Testament and what we see in the majority of the New Testament. The gospels are very unique, and the book of Acts as well, but the gospels are unique that they tell us so much about the Old Testament, and they inform us a lot about how we are to live now, but they're unique in that way. The Old Testament, of course, tells us a lot of information about who the Messiah would be and what the point of him coming to the earth is, why he even was going to come in the first place. The Gospels, of course, tell us about his life, Jesus' life and what he did. And then the majority of the New Testament is written for people like us who are living now between the two times when Jesus is going to come again. But it's important to understand these Gospels and where they fit into our lives. And Luke, in particular, is important for us because we know right from the very first few verses, he tells us that Luke wrote this Gospel to a Gentile man to encourage him in his faith and to help him have a better understanding of the things that he had learned about Christ. So studying the Gospel of Luke is a great idea for us as well, because hopefully it will do the same thing. It'll confirm things in our minds that we know about Jesus, and maybe it'll help change our minds about some things that we've been mistaken about in the past. But this passage teaches us two very critical things in Christianity and in studying the Bible. One, it shows us how we should be treating the Scriptures. And two, it shows us that Jesus is God. That gives us the title of our message today. Jesus is God. And in the midst of our study here of the Gospel of Luke, we're to this point in the last week of his life where he's been having several confrontations with the Jewish authorities. And the main message of that is to show that even though the authorities have been attacking Jesus, trying to impugn his character, impugn his teaching, get him in trouble with the Roman authorities, he has been able to squelch those at every turn, of course. His authority is from heaven. He told a parable to show that these Jewish people who have rejected him are going to be judged, essentially. So once they couldn't get him in trouble in a theological area necessarily, or questioning his very authority, well, then they tried to get him in trouble with the Roman authorities, and he put that to rest as well. And then over the last 2 weeks, we've seen this confrontation that he had with the Sadducees about the resurrection, and this idea of a resurrection. And we saw that the Scriptures clearly teach that there is a resurrection. Not only is there a resurrection, but the Sadducees had a misunderstanding of life in the kingdom to begin with. Then Matthew and Mark both include another confrontation in Matthew 22 and Mark 12, where after the Sadducees got done trying to question this idea of a resurrection, a Pharisee stood up and asked Jesus, "What is the greatest commandment?" We saw a similar incident in the book of Luke that happened earlier in Jesus' life. But here we see that he had the same confrontation. A Pharisee stood up, asked him, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus told them about loving God and loving your neighbor. Essentially, all of the commandments is what Jesus is saying to them. And that brings us to today, where the authorities have had their turn questioning Jesus, and now he asks them a question. He tries to get them to answer a question about him. And the result is going to be that Jesus is God. But we've broken this down into 3 points. We'll see, is the Christ just a man? In verse 41. That's basically the question that Jesus is asking. And then in verses 42 through 43, we'll ask the question, is Scripture the authority? Is Scripture the authority for your life? Is Scripture the authority for these Jewish people that Jesus is talking to? And we'll try to see how Jesus treats Scripture. And we should probably follow his lead if we're wise. And then verse 44, we answer the first question, and that is that the Christ, as the Scriptures teach it, is not just a man. And these Jewish authorities should have realized that. Let's just jump right into it. Is the Christ just a man? Verse 41 of Luke 20 says, then he said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? Matthew gave the verbiage a little bit differently. Matthew 22:42, where we have the same incident recorded, Matthew says that Christ says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Basically, what is the lineage of the Christ according to the Scripture? See, that word Christ is based on the Greek word Christos. And that is based on the Hebrew word Mashiach. And they all mean the same thing. Christ, Christos, Mashiach, Messiah. All of those words mean precisely the same thing. They're just different languages that mean the same, different words from different languages that mean the same thing. This idea of an anointed one. And clearly, The Old Testament, you don't have to get too far into the Old Testament to know that it teaches that there is coming to the world an anointed person, an anointed one who's going to deal with sin, actually. Genesis 3 tells us that right from the beginning of human history, that there is coming one to the world who is going to deal with the problem of sin. And the Jewish authorities, these ones that Jesus is talking to here, knew that. They knew a lot of things about the Messiah or about the Christ, this anointed one who was going to come specifically to the nation of Israel. We know that he was actually coming for the whole world. If you remember back to the beginning of Jesus' life, Herod asked the same group of people, Pharisees, scribes, experts on the Hebrew Bible, well, where is the Christ supposed to be born? And they knew the answer. They quoted Scripture. We talked about that at Christmas time, actually. Micah 5:2, one of the Old Testament prophets, specifically stated that the Christ would be born in the city of Bethlehem. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. So they understood that. They got that information from the Scripture, from the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament. They understood that the Christ would be born in the city of Bethlehem. They also understood that the Christ, this Messiah, would be one who performs miracles. They got that from the Scripture as well. They didn't just make that up. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Make very clear, among other places, that the Messiah would perform miracles. It's speaking of that day when the Messiah comes to the earth. Isaiah 35 and verse 5 says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. So these Hebrew, these Jewish experts in the Scriptures, are going to the Scripture, reading things, just literally understanding what they're saying. They're not spiritualizing the text at all and, you know, assigning some different meaning other than what it says to these passages. They understood that when asked by the king, where is the Christ going to be born, they could go to the Scripture and say, Bethlehem. What is the Christ going to do when he comes to the earth? Well, he's going to perform miracles. He's going to make blind people see. He's going to make mute people be able to speak. There are passages that infer that he's going to raise the dead. Well, Jesus did all of those things. And the authorities were expecting him as the Messiah to do signs. Luke 11 and verse 16, they asked Jesus to perform a sign for them, even though he had been performing these miracles throughout his ministry from the beginning. They just didn't believe it. They just didn't want to believe it. So all of that to say that these Jewish authorities knew a lot of things from Scripture. They knew the answers about who the Messiah would be, even what he would do, where he would be born, and these sorts of things. And one thing that they knew is, another thing that they knew about the Christ would be that he would come from the line of David. This is a concept that the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, clearly teaches. They knew that the Messiah would come from the line of David. So this question that Jesus is asking is first grade level, if you will, for the Hebrew scholar. This is like the Sunday school class. Well, whose son will the Christ be? Well, David, of course. Over and over and over, the Scriptures teach that the Messiah, the Christ, would come from the line of David. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12. What we sometimes refer to as the Davidic covenant, a promise from God to David that the Messiah would come from his line. 2 Samuel 7:12 says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So forever into eternity, the leader of the nation of Israel will be from the line of David. That is the only accepted line where a king for the nation of Israel would come from David. And we know throughout their history they rebelled against that, led to a divided kingdom, if you will, between Israel and Judah. Judah staying faithful to the Davidic lineage of the king, if you will. Isaiah verse 11 and verse 1 says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse." Jesse was one of David's ancestors and a branch or predecessors. "And a branch will from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." All of that goes back to that first verse. This shoot, this person who will do all of these things, will come from the line of Jesse, the line of David. Isaiah 16:5, "A throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David, from the line of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness." Jeremiah 23 and verse 5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." We could go on reading these verses for the rest of our time. The Old Testament clearly teaches that the Messiah, the Christ, would come from the line of David. So Jesus is here asking this question. He asks it in a little bit different way, though. It's not just asking for the patent answer, you know, just the simple answer. He's asking, why is it stated that way? How is it that they say that Christ is David's son? Why exactly are they saying that it's David's son? Clearly the scriptures teach that the Messiah will come from the line of David, but what Jesus is getting at here is there something else to it? Is he just from the line of David? Is he a man like you and me? Is he just a human being, essentially? And if so, why does David state it this way, as we will see in Psalm 110? But see, these Pharisees, they knew a lot of things about the Messiah. They knew he would come from the line of David. However, they also should have known some other things about the Christ. They should have been able to deduce something else. And this is just a little preview for what the conclusion of our message is going to be. But I couldn't resist it from the very beginning. The spoiler is that the Christ isn't just a man, but he's also God. And this is a point that is clearly made in the scriptures as well. Isaiah 9:6, one of our famous Christmas verses, or one of our most favorite Christmas verses. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. The child has been given, but there isn't a government resting on his shoulders. That's not... The United States government isn't resting on his shoulders, I can assure you of that. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Those are all titles for God. Mighty God, Eternal Father. So this child who will be born to us isn't going to just be just a man. These seem to be indicating that he is going to be God as well. Micah 5:2 speaks of that same, uses that same kind of language when it says that his days are from eternity, pointing out the fact that the Messiah is going to be more than just a man. He's going to be God as well. And so these Pharisees, these scribes and Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, these authorities who are questioning Jesus should have known this as well. But they disregarded that. And oh, how Christendom is disregarding facts from Scripture. Some parts of Christendom deny that the Scriptures teach marriage between one man and one woman, or a man and a woman, put it that way. They deny the very veracity of Scripture. They, as we will see, deny a proper way to interpret Scripture the way that Christ has done. May we not do that. May we gain from this passage in particular a proper way to interpret the Scriptures and then put it into practice. And don't just know the facts. Don't just know what we're supposed to do or know all these things about the Christ, know that about the 10 horns and all of these various things that are in prophecy, and just know all this stuff as academic knowledge, but rather apply it to your life and let it affect you. Let it make you be holy as God is holy. That's the point for you and me, by the way, of the Scripture. But we can see that these Jewish authorities kind of are just putting a surface understanding on the Scripture. Oh yeah, he's going to be, their idea is that the Messiah is going to be this great military leader who's going to come from the line of David, and he's going to rescue them from the people who are oppressing Israel. At this point in time, it's Rome. Yeah, this guy's going to come along, he's going to lead an army, and he's going to crush these Romans, and then we are going to be the superpower in this world. That's what they're thinking. Completely, completely disregarding the idea of sin, that we are sinners, and that for Christ to reign in this world, sin has to be taken care of. They disregarded that part of it. They disregarded the divine aspect of the Messiah, if you will. So let's see how Jesus treats the Scriptures in order to gain a better understanding of who the Messiah would be. Notice verse 42. Jesus says, "For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" So here Jesus is quoting Psalm 110, which we are going to look at in detail shortly, as soon as we get through some of these passages. But the first thing I want you to see or to realize is how Jesus is treating Scripture. Here in particular, he's quoting Psalm 110. He's not just making up some meaning for it and then applying it to the situation. He's reading it for what it says, understanding it as it's written, and then applying it to the situation. And when I went back, I thought about it like, okay, well, how does Jesus treat the Scriptures in other places in the Gospel of Luke? Does he spiritualize the text, or does he just read it for what it says and then understand it? And so what you find when you go back and go over the Gospel of Luke, what you find is that really Jesus' entire life, and for the apostles as well, those who are following him, nearly everything that they do, every time they are talking about Scripture, essentially, and how it applies to life. And Jesus literally uses the Scriptures over and over and over throughout the Gospel of Luke, right from the very beginning. When we find him in the desert, when he is being tempted by Satan, what does he use to foil the attempts of Satan? Scripture. He applies Scripture to his life to know how to live, to know how to deal with sin, to know how to deal with temptation. He literally quotes the Scripture and he applies that to the situation. In Luke chapter 7, in a portion of that chapter, we find followers of John the Baptist coming to Jesus and asking him, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we should be expecting?" Well, what does Jesus do? He points to the Old Testament Scripture, to the Hebrew Bible, and he says, "Hey, do you see these things going on? Do you see these miracles taking place that the Old Testament talks about? That should answer your question for you? Do you see blind people being healed? Do you see the dead being raised? Do you see the mute being made to speak again?" Yes, we do. Well, there's your answer. Yes, I am the Messiah is essentially what he's saying. But he also, in verse 27, he points out that not only just me, look at John the Baptist. Do you see the forerunner that the Old Testament Scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, teaches about? Do you see the forerunner? And the answer to that question is yes. Well, then there's your answer. Yes, the Christ is here. Jesus used Scripture to show the signs of the time that he was living in, that miracles are taking place, that the forerunner is here. So that should inform your opinion about what is taking place. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 28, this one is important. He promises blessings to those who observe Scripture. Luke 11 and 28 says, "But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." That should inform our opinion of Scripture and how we should treat it. Jesus specifically states that there is blessing for those who observe the word of God, observe the Scriptures. In Luke 11, verses 29 through 32, he states that historical events, as they are presented in the Bible, are factual. They are real. He speaks of the people of Nineveh who listened to the judgment pronounced by Jonah and believed in God. He says that they are righteous, that they will be raised from the dead one day. He speaks of the Queen of South. We know her as the Queen of Sheba, who came to visit Solomon, as being a person who will be raised again on the last day. Jesus isn't just making hyperbolic statements here. He is saying that this man Jonah, first of all, is a real person who lived. He went and preached a message to pagans in the city of Nineveh, and they believed his message, and they will be resurrected one day in history. Same thing for the Queen of the South. He guarantees that the events in Scripture are historical. He is treating them as actual historical events, and he's making a statement about what will happen in the future based on those historical events that took place. He compared in Luke chapter 11, there's several of these incidents take place in Luke 11, verses 37 through 52. Matthew 23, there's a very similar passage where he compares the actions of the Pharisees and their doctrinal beliefs to what the Scriptures teach. And he condemns them for their doctrinal errors, where they have strayed from what the Scriptures teach. Matthew 23 is one of the most horrific repudiations of somebody's doctrine that you can possibly read. He pronounces, I believe it's 8 woes on the Pharisees for the things that they are believing and how they are putting into practice their beliefs and how that contradicts Scripture. They were putting the traditions of men ahead of the Scripture. Not a good idea, according to Christ. In Luke 11 or 20 and verse 17, he equated his life with that of Scripture, literally. Luke 20 and verse 17 says, "But Jesus looked at them and said, 'What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone.'" If you remember back to when we covered that passage, that's Jesus speaking about himself, that the Hebrew Bible taught that the nation was going to reject the Messiah. They would reject the Christ when he came to them. Jesus is reading that scripture, and even though it speaks in figurative language, speaking of stones and builders and cornerstones and these sorts of things, he's using figurative language to teach a literal truth. And that's how we treat figurative language in the Bible. We don't just get to make up meanings for it. It is literally speaking some truth to us. And that passage is talking about how the nation of Israel would reject Christ, reject the Messiah when he comes to them. So all of this to say that Jesus treats the Scripture very carefully. He is interpreting it literally. He's literally reading the words on the page, and he is trying to understand what those passages are saying. He's not trying to understand. He's trying to inform our understanding for what they literally mean. He understands it perfectly. Trust me. But Jesus' hermeneutics, what we find out, hermeneutics is a theological term for interpretation, if you will. How does Jesus interpret the Bible? Well, he interprets it consistently in a historical, grammatical way. He interprets it literally because it's that important. It's the Word of God needs to be handled with care. And Jesus clearly does that in his life. He reads the pages on the words and he understands them the way that they are presented over and over and over again. And he informs us about these Old Testament scriptures. He gives us a better understanding, gives his audience a better understanding of what the Hebrew Bible was saying. And we should do the same thing. 2 Peter and 2 Timothy, two great places to go to understand that, to inform us about how we should treat the Word of God. And notice that in both of these cases, this is 2 Peter, that's the second letter that Peter wrote, the last letter that Peter wrote. And 2 Timothy is the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote as well. So this kind of helps us to understand what is on the mind of these two, arguably the most important apostles. What was on their mind when they were getting towards the end of their lives? And I would tell you that it was the Word of God and making sure that the people who were their students understood the importance of the Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16 says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." I see that as kind of a shot, if you will, at the Jewish people, the Pharisees, and their traditions of men. If you can read some of their ideas in some commentaries, if you will, that are written by Jewish people about the Hebrew Scriptures, they'll come up with all kinds of things that, like, for example, in studying the book of Jonah, you may come across the idea that Jonah was actually the widow's son, and the book of Elijah, that Elijah raised from the dead, and you just, where in the world does that come from? You're not going to find that anywhere else in the Scripture. This is the traditions of men. Peter says, we didn't follow cleverly devised tales about Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter was literally there and saw Jesus be glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. Not only did he see it, he heard a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then he emphasizes it again. "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." That's quite an experience. But then notice what he says. "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." So Peter lays out the idea here that the Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the Scripture is more sure than this experience that I had on the mountain when I saw Jesus glorified with my own eyes, heard a voice from heaven proclaiming Jesus to be the beloved Son. But we have this word written down, preserved for us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and you do well to pay attention to that. He's writing to the churches there in Galatia that he wrote to from Babylon, most likely. That's what's on Peter's mind at the end, towards the end of his life. Timothy, we read 2 Timothy chapter 3 for our scripture reading this morning, and that was summed up verses 16 and 17. Paul, writing to Timothy right at the very end of his life before he was to be martyred, he says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." All Scripture is inspired by God. Even the parts that we don't understand, even the parts that seem to be as if they're written in another language to us, even the parts that are talking about the generations in the book of Genesis, all of the ancestral information there, even those parts are inspired by God, and they're there for a purpose. Even the book of Revelation, even the red words in your Bible of Jesus, they are all equally inspired. All of Scripture is inspired by God from the Holy Spirit. So we should treat it all the same way. So So if the life, so Jesus and the way that He is treating Scripture is similar to the way, exactly the way that I would say Peter and Paul are both here telling their audiences how to treat Scripture. And Paul warns, if we keep reading, in 2 Timothy, Paul warns that towards the end of the church age, people are going to depart from this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, right after he gets done telling them how all Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, he then goes on to speak to Timothy, the young pastor. He says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season." Be ready to preach the Word when people want to hear it and when people don't want to hear it. That's what in season and out of season means. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Boy, if that doesn't describe the church today, at least the church in America today, I'm not sure what does. Not everybody, but a good portion of the church that would fit under the title of Christendom is turning away from the Scripture to myths. There's a popular movie that's based on a really popular book that's in the theaters now, The Shack. I'll just go ahead and name it. That is myths. That is the church turning aside to myths. Absolutely. Contrary to the Scripture. Everything that we know about God and Jesus Christ, we need to gain from the Scriptures and what the Scriptures tell us, not the myths and ideas of men. And Jesus, if there's anything about His life and the way that He treats the Scripture, we should understand that He wants us to treat the Scriptures with care. And really nowhere is Jesus' treatment of Scripture better exemplified than this passage that He's quoting here in Psalm 110. Notice the close parsing of the words that He does there in verse 42. He says, again, David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So if we just go to Psalm 110, you can turn to Psalm 110 in your Bibles. Back in the Old Testament, about the middle of your Bibles, you're going to find the book of Psalms. Psalm 110, written by David, almost 1,000 years before Jesus walked on the earth, before Christ. Incidentally, for the kids here, that's what B.C. stands for, in spite of what you're going to hear in school. B.C. means before Christ. They've changed it in the modern academia world, if you will, to B.C.E., which I just find hilarious, which is before the common era is what that stands for. But miraculously enough, it lines up with the birth of Christ, or around that time frame. I just find that interesting. They can do everything they can to try to get rid of Christ out of the world, but they're not going to be able to do it. They won't be successful. And Psalm 110 is written by David. He's written by the very person that Jesus is mentioning here, that these authorities should have known. Of course, they did know that the Christ would come from His lineage. And so he asked them, well, why does David speak it this way in Psalm 110, if he meant that the Christ is just going to be a man? Why would he say it this way almost 1,000 years before the Christ even came? We read Psalm 110 in our call to worship, but let me read it again for you just to kind of set the context and think about the things that Jesus has said about himself and what he would do, particularly Luke 19, that he is going to come again in judgment. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, we've looked at him saying that when he comes again, there's going to be judgment, and he's going to come and he's going to rule. Now read Psalm 110 with thinking about that. Psalm 110 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Psalm 110 is talking about Jesus Christ and what the Christ is going to do when he comes again. And if we really dig down to it, we can even see there in verse 1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It's even implying some kind of a gap of time there if we really understand what the Christ was coming to do. This really is the same story that Jesus has been telling over and over and over again in dealing with his apostles, with his adversaries, whoever will listen. Jesus is talking about coming again one day in judgment. Now, what doesn't really come across too well are some of the details of this passage in English. We don't see it quite as well as you can see it in the Hebrew, so I'll do my best to try to point out some of those things for us so we can understand this Psalm 110 better. Now, also keep in mind that these people that Jesus are talking to literally have the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, they literally have it memorized. So when Jesus starts quoting Psalm 110 to them and asks, why does David put it this way? Why does he say this? They know immediately what he is quoting, and they know the passage, and they know the rest of the seven verses, not just the one that Jesus quotes to them. So they're automatically going to be thinking, oh, he's asking about that, and that passage talks about the Messiah ruling and reigning and crushing the enemies and all of these things that we expect the Messiah to do. But in the English, verse 1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." What you really need to pay attention, they try to show it in our English Bibles, most of them anyway. If you notice closely, "The Lord says to my Lord," the first Lord there in your Bible is probably in all caps. The second one is not. That is to indicate to you that those are two different Hebrew words. When you see the Lord in all caps, that is speaking of the Hebrew word Yahweh, or the name that God gave to Moses in the burning bush to say to the people, this is who I am. You need a name for me, tell them I am, I am. That's Yahweh. That's how we pronounce it in English anyway. It's probably closer to something like Yahweh in Hebrew. But the second one, the second Lord that we see there is the term Adonai. And that, so we have two different people here speaking. There's an interaction between two different people in this psalm. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai. There's two, so the Yahweh is speaking to Adonai here. But both of these are titles for God. Interesting. What we're getting to see here are two members of the Trinity interacting with one another in this psalm. And Jesus is going to parse these out for us that we're going to see in verse 44 when we get there in Luke 20, but we need to understand the psalm in totality to really get what he's talking about. But notice that the Lord, Yahweh, says to Adonai, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, this is similar to what Jesus talks about in Luke 19, verses 11 through 27, when he told the parable about the man who was going away to a far country to receive a kingdom. This is what Jesus is referring to, that we saw when we studied this parable of the money usage, or the talents that it's called, when the king, or the one who would be the king, was distributed gifts to his slaves, and then he went away to receive a kingdom. Well, that's what this psalm is talking about when it says, Yahweh says to Adonai, "Sit at my right hand." After you have, we know from other places in Scripture, after you have paid the penalty for sin, you're going to come and be at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then Adonai is going to rule. Notice what verse 2 says. It says, "The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." Notice again, verse 2, "The Lord," that's Yahweh, "will stretch forth your," Adonai, "your scepter, and you will rule over all of your enemies from Zion." Boy, we're getting an awful lot of details here in this little psalm. Yahweh is going to give the kingdom to Adonai, and he is going to rule from Zion, that's Israel, over all of your enemies, in the midst of your enemies. So already, we already have the answer to the question of why Jesus is bringing up Psalm 110. Clearly, David isn't just speaking about himself here. Both of these terms are divine terms, or terms that refer to God, Yahweh and Adonai. And Yahweh is going to empower Adonai to rule from Zion over all of your enemies. So clearly there's something else going on here than just a man being the one who will rule. But notice what needs to take place for this to happen. Look at verse 3. "Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dawn." Your people will volunteer freely. Really, what that's actually saying, this is not the best translation of it. Really, it's saying, it's just the term for exercising your free will. Your people are going to exercise their volition towards Adonai when he comes again. That's just a fancy way for saying Luke 13 and 35, or Matthew 23 and verse 37. They both say the same thing, give the same idea at the very least. Verse 35 of Luke 13, "Behold your house," Jesus speaking, "behold your house is left you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You will not see the Christ, Jesus is saying to the nation of Israel, until you exercise your free will, your volition, and you believe in me. Psalm 110 tells us the same thing. Your people will exercise their free will in the day of your power. When you come again, the nation is going to believe. In verse 4, that's a really interesting word that I've been studying in quite depth in from the book of Jonah. Verse 4 of Psalm 110 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." The Lord Yahweh has sworn and will not change His mind. That is the Hebrew word nacham, and it sometimes it is translated as repent in our Bibles. It's a lot of the places where you see in the Old Testament God changing His mind, quote unquote, or these sorts of ideas, God kind of being sorry for what He's done. That is based on this, most times it's based on this Hebrew word nacham, which isn't really a great translation of the word. It literally means to comfort or to relent. So when God didn't judge the Ninevites, for example, in the book of Jonah, we see the same word nacham being used, saying that God relented about His judgment. Some translations may say that He changed His mind. He was going to do something, but He didn't do it. And that's not the most precise way to do it. This idea of comforting is actually better, or relenting about the judgment. He has the power to judge the nation of Nineveh, the Assyrians, in the book of Jonah. He could do that, but they believed. So instead of judging them, He's comforting them. He's forgiving them of their sins. He's giving them eternal life, we see in the book of Jonah and in the book of Luke, that those people believed they will be resurrected in the future. They were comforted instead of judged. Here, verse 4 of Psalm 110 says, He's not going to comfort on that day. He is coming in judgment. There's no possibility of His changing His mind. That's really not even a possibility. He's not going to relent. He's not going to comfort on that day. He is coming in judgment. And He talks about Him being a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's a priest that doesn't come from the line of the Levites. That term Melchizedek actually means king of righteousness in the Hebrew. And then notice what Adonai is going to do in verses 5 through 7. The Lord, that's Adonai, at your right hand, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of His wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, He will lift up His head. Adonai, the Christ, when He comes again in that day, is going to shatter kings. It's going to be filled with dead bodies, essentially. There's going to be a massive judgment on the day that Adonai, or the Christ, comes again. So when we interpret this psalm literally, we can come to no other conclusion than that it hasn't happened yet. There hasn't been a day when the entire world is ruled over by a Jewish king. There hasn't been a day when that Jewish king has come again and there's been this great judgment and massive amounts of death, so much so that it says that it's literally filled with dead people. He hasn't shattered the chief men over a broad country. None of these things have happened. That can only point, therefore, then to a future time. And Jesus is using this psalm here to specifically show these Jewish authorities that the Christ is more than just a man. And that's exactly what He's been saying about Himself, really, for most of His ministry. And He's been proving it by His miracles, that He is God. That's why He's doing the miracles. And this psalm describes exactly what He is going to do when He comes again. So the Scriptures Psalm 110 specifically here teaches that the Christ is more than just a man. He's more than just a descendant of David. That is the only conclusion that we can come to. He's something else in addition to that. And he gets that primarily from verse 1. Why does it say, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand"? Why does David state it just that way? Notice what Jesus says in Luke 20, back in Luke 20 and verse 44. Notice what Jesus' question to them is. "Therefore, David calls him Lord. And how is he his son?" How can he be the son of David, just the son of David, if David is calling him Lord? Psalm 110, "The Lord says to my Lord." This is David speaking. "The Lord," Yahweh, "says to my Adonai." So David is calling Adonai his Lord. "He's my Lord." And they understood that this Psalm 110 is speaking about the Christ. So David is calling the Christ his Lord. So he's not just his descendant. That is the point. David calls him my Lord. Therefore, he's not just his descendant. There's more to it than just that. And there are plenty of places in Scripture that term Adonai refers to the Christ or the Messiah. Isaiah 40 and verse 10 says, "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." Behold, the Lord, Adonai, God, Yahweh. It uses both terms to describe the Christ, the Jewish Messiah. He's going to come with might. Adonai is going to come with might. Notice Isaiah 51:22. This one is quite interesting. Isaiah 51:22 says, "Thus says your Lord, the Lord, even your God." That uses three different terms, all to apply to the Christ. "Thus says your Lord, Adonai, the Lord, Yahweh, even your God, Elohim." All of those words all referring to the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, we know from the New Testament. He contends for his people. "Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again," the Christ says to Messiah. That is phenomenal to me. Isaiah 51:22. "Thus says your Lord Adonai, the Lord Yahweh, even your Elohim." The Christ will be your God. He is God. That is the essential point that these Pharisees, Sadducees, these scribes are omitting from the Scriptures. They are omitting the fact that the Scriptures teach that the Christ, the Messiah, is going to be God. He's not just a descendant of David. He's not just a man. He is also God. This term Adonai Yahweh, what we'll see in our English Bibles, Lord God, both of those referring to God, that's literally used hundreds of times. Over 700 times that phraseology is used to apply to God. Adonai Yahweh, the Lord God. So Jesus here is confronting and ultimately confounding these Jewish authorities who have been questioning him. They have no answer for him. Luke doesn't really state it here, but Matthew and Mark both say that from this day forward, that was it. They didn't have anything to say to him because he's clearly teaching them from the Scriptures, interpreting them literally for them, and showing them that the Scriptures teach the Messiah is going to be God. They have nothing else to say to that. They have no answer. And the implications should be kind of obvious. You're rejecting the Messiah. He's here right before you. They knew the surface answer. They knew that the Christ would be the descendant of David. However, they refused to see that the Scriptures also teach that the Christ is God. David knew that. When he wrote Psalm 110, I'm sure that he understood, oh, there's more to this than just him being my son, like Solomon is my son. This one who is going to come sometime in the future is going to be God Himself. These scribes and experts in the Scriptures, they should have known that as well. But they willfully disregarded this truth of Scripture for their own ideas. And we can make up all kinds of reasons why they did that. I would say they wanted to maintain their position, their authority, their power. They didn't want to give it up for this man who's claiming to be the Messiah, but they should have. They should have recognized the signs of the times. They should have recognized what Jesus was doing. And may we never do the same thing as they did. They refused to see that the Bible teaches that Christ would be God, and they tried to cast Jesus as some kind of a lunatic or demon-possessed instead. We shouldn't do the same thing. We shouldn't disregard parts of Scripture because they don't fit with our understanding or with what we want to do with our lives. That can be an enormous barrier for people coming to faith in Christ. That they, you know, when it comes down to it, I understand facts about Jesus. I can say for me personally, I knew lots of facts about Jesus growing up, going to church every single Sunday, hearing things about Jesus, even that He died for sins, that there's a Trinity. I could have passed the Jesus test with flying colors if you just want to know the academic facts. But did I ever believe in Him? Did I ever trust in Him? Did I ever rest in what He did for me on that cross as a teenager? No, not really. I never really did that. Only in an academic way would I have thought that, well, of course Jesus died for sins, but I had never really accepted it for myself. I would still would have been striving in my own strength to be a good person, hope my good outweighs my bad, and these sorts of things, rather than just trusting in what Christ did for me, like the Scriptures clearly teach, that's the way a person receives salvation, simply by believing, resting in Christ, trusting in Christ. All of those are synonymous terms: believing, resting, trusting, accepting what He has done, believing that His payment for sins happened for you on that cross. And when you do that, the Scriptures clearly teach that you have eternal life. So these Pharisees and scribes were not applying a literal hermeneutic to the Scriptures. They weren't interpreting it literally. They were disregarding parts here and there. So the Christ is God. Scriptures clearly teach that. The Old Testament clearly teaches that the Messiah would be God. And we know from our study of the Gospel of Luke that Jesus is the Christ. That's one of the thrusts of His entire message from the beginning, that the people who believed recognized, hey, we found the Christ. He's here. The Christ, the Messiah, is here. We need to listen to what He's saying. Jesus is the Christ, and therefore, in our little logical sequence here, if the Christ is God and Jesus is the Christ, that makes Jesus God. The Hebrew Scriptures clearly teach that the Christ would be a descendant of David, but they also teach that the Christ would be God. These Jewish authorities should have known that. And they would have known that if they would have applied what they knew from the Scriptures to their own thinking. And we should do the same thing. When we read the Scriptures, we need to apply those to our lives within context, the way that they are written. And may the Lord help us to do that. Let's go to Him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage from the Gospel of Luke that is still so relevant to our lives today. We thank You that You gave us a model about how to interpret Scriptures, to understand who the author is, who he was writing to, what he is writing about, all of these background portions of the Scripture. We thank You that Jesus gives us such a wonderful example of that in this passage that was written so long ago. We thank You that You have clearly revealed that You came to the world to die for sins, that You came to restore this world to the way that You had created it to be, a world in which people can have perfect fellowship with God. And we thank You that You removed that barrier between God and man, that the sinful barrier. And if we just simply trust in You and what You've done for us, we can have that barrier removed between us and You, Holy God. We thank You for that. We thank You that You were faithful to go to the cross for our sins. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to walk by faith, moment by moment, trusting in You and what You have done for us. Help us to remember these truths from Scripture and the other things that we read from Scripture, how that You will be with us, that You will never leave us or forsake us, that we can have our sins forgiven moment by moment as we go through our day. We just simply need to confess them to You, and we can be forgiven and have fellowship with You. We ask for Your guidance in our walk with You. We ask for Your protection over us, and just help us to live lives that are faithful to You and to Your Word. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.